Coming out of the reading of God's Word, our first scripture reading this afternoon from the Old Testament is from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, the occasion of Theodore's baptism. I thought we might take this opportunity to reflect on the Bible's teaching about the basis for covenantal infant baptism. We'll read as our Old Testament reading Genesis 17. And then in a few moments, we'll read also from Genesis, or from Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.' And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" And I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Now, this is not a passage directly about either baptism or circumcision necessarily, but about God's covenant with Abraham. That's where the conversation about infant baptism needs to begin. And so we'll read Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "Know then that it is those who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. That the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Congregation, in the baptism form that we'll use this afternoon, it says that we must not use the sacrament out of superstition or mere custom. And it's good to understand why we do what we do, lest our principles become mere traditions, or lest traditions become principles. It's good to understand why we do what we do. When it comes to the baptism of our children, we baptize them on the principled conviction that God is their God and they are His people. And so we must not let that principle become a mere tradition or superstition. But we need to understand why we do what we do. Or, for those who would reject infant baptism, we mustn't do so without first wrestling with the strongest biblical arguments in favor of it. And so what I hope to do this afternoon as we consider the Word of God in Genesis chapter 17 is consider those 14 verses in two parts. First, looking at verses 1 through 8 and the gospel promise, or rather promises, that are contained in those verses. I don't want to spend the majority of our time on the gospel sign in verses 9 to 14 of Genesis chapter 17, as we then trace that sign out through the rest of the Bible. I hope to give you a big picture view of Christ's claim on covenant children. First, let us consider the gospel promise of verses 1 through 8 in Genesis chapter 17. Now, this is about 24 years after God first appeared to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. Boys and girls, remember God promised Abram three things. He promised him land, seed, that is offspring, and a blessing that would come to all the families of the earth through him. And so God, 24 years earlier, has promised these three things. By chapter 16, 11 more years have passed, and Abram is now 86 years old, still with no children, leaving those promises that God has made about a blessing coming through his seed to all the families of the earth in a bit of a question. So you may remember the story in Genesis 16. Abram takes his midwife, Hagar. They have a child together. Then Abram's wife and her midwife become rivals. Genesis 16. 13 more years then pass between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. God still hasn't fulfilled his promise to Abram, and Abram is dealing with an intolerable family situation. He's a man in need of comfort. And comfort is what God brings as he comes to him in verse 1 of our passage and says to him, "I am God Almighty." El Shaddai, a name that emphasized God's great strength and God's great power, and especially in the way that he uses his strength and his power to bless his people with whom he has united himself. Bavinck says of this name, El Shaddai, that it is the God who makes all the powers of nature subject and subservient to his work of grace. He says, in this name, God's deity and God's eternal power are a source of well-being and comfort. He gives himself to his people, and his invincible power is for them the guarantee of the fulfillment of his covenant promise. Which is exactly what God reminds Abram as he repeats that promise in verse 2 and says, "I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly." Verse 4, he says, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." He changes Abram's name to reflect that. Every word that God speaks to him is a word of promise. In verse 6, he even tells him that he will make kings come from his line. He repeats that again later on in the chapter. Verse 7, the covenant that God makes with Abram and with his descendants is said to be an everlasting covenant. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people forever." That is the substance of the promise that God makes. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people forever." We can speak of these promises as gospel promises because of the way the New Testament speaks of them. We read a few moments ago from Galatians chapter 3, and there it says in verse 8 that when God spoke these promises to Abram, he preached the gospel to him in advance. Verse 14 says, "The blessing of Abraham, the fulfillment of that which was promised to him in what we just read, has come in Jesus Christ." That's why Paul can say twice in verse 7 and verse 29 of Galatians 3 that all who believe in Christ are sons of Abraham. Each of the promises that God gives to Abram prefigure the gospel. The promise of land, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, ultimately looked forward to the new heavens and new earth. The promise of a king that's given in verse 6 ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of seed is fulfilled in all who believe in Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:16 says that the singular seed to whom that promise referred was Christ, and we only become Abraham's seed by our union with Christ. Each of these promises are taken up in Jesus. And that does not in any way diminish them, but only enhances them. Like the way one writer puts it, G.K. Beale, in his New Testament Biblical Theology, speaks of these promises. Take the land promise, for instance. You have some brothers and sisters of the dispensational variety who would say that these promises of a land, cannot be fulfilled in Christ because that would be to spiritualize them. But consider this example that G.K. Beale gives. He says, suppose you have a father around the year 1900 or so, and he promises his little boy that when he turns 16 years old, he will give him a horse and buggy. And so that little boy, in the years leading up to it, he imagines this horse and buggy that he's going to receive. He thinks about what color it will be. He thinks about how big it might be. He thinks about whether there might be leather seating inside, what breed the horse will be. Perhaps the father who makes that promise even has knowledge that coming on the horizon is something called a horseless carriage or an automobile. But he coins the promise in terms that are familiar to his son. So years later, the son is old enough. He reaches his 16th birthday, walks out of the driveway, and there's a car. Now, is the son going to be disappointed in receiving a car instead of a horse? Is this somehow a figurative fulfillment that is less than what was promised? No. It's immeasurably more. The progress of technology has escalated the fulfillment of the promise already given. In the same way, when God promises land and seed, but then gives Abram a heavenly country and spiritual descendants that outnumber the stars, the essence of God's promise has not changed. The fulfillment has only escalated. It's carried out in a far better way than he could have imagined. That's what it's like when these promises from Genesis chapter 17 are taken up in the gospel. That's why Paul in Galatians can say that God was already speaking the gospel to Abraham. Then as we look at verses 9 to 14, he accompanies that gospel promise with a gospel sign. And before we look at the sign of circumcision, I'll just say this. If it is possible for the substance of the promises that are given to escalate into a new and better form, then we have to realize the possibility of the same for their sign. God gives a gospel sign here in Genesis 17, but we're going to see this gospel sign evolve into something new and something better. So look at me at verse 9. God says that his covenant is with Abram and his offspring. Now verses 10 and 11, the sign is that the children of the covenant are to be circumcised. He says at the end of verse 11, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Through this custom, the nation that will arise from Abraham's loins will be always reminded of the connection between reproduction and the covenant of God. That children belong to God's people. In fact, that was already the case before Abraham. That's why if you think back even a little bit earlier in Genesis to the story of Noah, well, you have someone like Ham, a sinner, wicked, yet regarded among the faithful and brought into the ark. But now that connection between procreation and the covenant of God is being even more cemented with the sign of circumcision. And so the reason why we're here in Genesis chapter 17 as we think about the doctrine of infant baptism is because it is here that we see God attach a sign to the promise of the gospel and then command that that sign be given to the children of believers. So let's think about Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. The end of what we read in verse 29, God referred to those of us who believe on Christ as children of Abraham, meaning there is continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the Gentiles as having been aliens to the covenant of promise. They were once far off, but now they've been brought near. Well, what have they been brought near into? Into the covenant. You see in Ephesians 2, you see in Galatians 3 that there is continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new, that the one is the fulfillment of the other. That the one is the seed out of which the flower will bloom. But the question we have to ask is if that's true, if there is this continuity between these covenant promises God made all the way back then to Abraham and the covenant promises that are realized in the new covenant, which Christ institutes by his blood, if that's true, and if children are included in the covenant with Abraham, then at what point are they removed? It's often said by our Baptist friends and brothers and sisters that the New Testament nowhere commands that children are to be baptized, and so since there is not an explicit command to do so, they shouldn't be baptized. But I would suggest to you that an argument from silence like that actually suggests the opposite, that if the New Testament nowhere removes children from the covenant, then they ought to remain. And when we look at the New Testament evidence, rather than removing children of believers from the covenant and people of God, listen to the way that the New Testament speaks of them. This is just a few examples. Luke chapter 18, it says, infants were being brought to Jesus so that he might touch them. And as the disciples tried to forbid the children from being brought to him, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "The promise is for you and your children." If ever there were an occasion for Peter to make clear that children are now somehow removed from the covenant community, it would have been then, but instead he explicitly uses the same language of Genesis 17, indicating not their removal from the covenant community, but in fact, the opposite. You can think about a passage like Ephesians 6, where Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is addressing the church as the saints in Ephesus. But then throughout the letters, he addresses specific groups. He gets to chapter 6, speaking specifically to the children who are among those saints whom he is addressing, and he speaks of them as obeying in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that the child, in verse 14, the child of even one believing parent is said to be holy. Not in the sense that the Spirit always indwells them. They're not necessarily saints in that sense, but in the sense that they have been set apart among God's people. Just as children have always belonged to the covenant and people of God, the New Testament does not reverse that reality, but assumes it. That's why there's a number of places that speak of the possibility of covenant breakers. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of those who have been sanctified or set apart in the blood of the covenant, but who then reject Christ and will be judged. John 15 makes the same point, that there are branches who are connected to the vine who ultimately will be cut off. Or Romans 11, Gentiles grafted onto the olive tree, but Paul warns them that they too may be cut off. Each of these passages are saying that there are those who are set apart into the covenant community who may prove themselves to be unfaithful. They're warning of the possibility of external participation without inward appropriation. They're not saying that the people in Hebrews 10 or Romans 11 are going to lose their salvation. That's impossible. But rather that there are covenant members brought in by receiving the covenant sign who later reject the faith. And that covenant sign by which they're brought in, that is implied in Hebrews 10, these other passages, is baptism. In Genesis 17, the sign is circumcision, but as we said, even as the gospel promises find their fulfillment in something new and something better, so the same thing happens with the gospel sign. The sign of circumcision always spoke of two things. It indicates, first, a connection between procreation and the covenant. And the second thing that circumcision communicated was a need for cleansing. We've seen that connection between procreation and the covenant and how that continues in the New Testament. So now let's think about this idea of cleansing. The very idea of circumcision, the removal of foreskin, indicates the purification necessary for man to enter into covenant with God. We are unholy in ourselves, unclean, and the hygienic act of the removal of foreskin symbolized that impurity. Symbolized that something had to be cut off, something had to be removed. A physical descent was not enough. Uncleanness has to be taken away. And so you see that circumcision should have humbled God's people, not puffed them up. God was writing in circumcision by grace alone, as it implied their inherited corruption, the same corruption that we'll read of in the infant baptism form, where it says that our children are conceived and born in sin and are subject to the misery that sin brings. And so circumcision speaks of the need for cleansing. It says you are naturally impure and you need to be washed. And it says that not only of man physically or externally, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there is this repeated refrain where it says, circumcise your hearts. You read it in Jeremiah, you read it several times in Deuteronomy, you hear it in Leviticus. Circumcise your hearts. In other words, the outward sign of cleansing all along symbolized the need for inner purification. We see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah over and over God reminding his people that the sign of outward cleansing points to the necessity of inward cleansing. And by doing this, by giving this reminder, every time he speaks of the circumcision of the heart, God is not introducing some novel concept that wasn't present since circumcision began. But as one writer said, he is building on the symbolism of cleansing that is inherent to the rite itself. The application of the term circumcision to the process of heart cleansing reveals that God's intention all the way back in Genesis 17 was to symbolize the inner purification that is necessary for a holy God to be in relationship with an unholy people. And so in this sign of circumcision that we read of in Genesis 17, God is saying two things to his people. He's saying, your children belong to me, and they need to be cleansed. And because I love them, I will give them a sign of the cleansing that is needed. That's what circumcision was always about. When we come to the New Testament, we see that the sign of circumcision is taken up in the sign of baptism, that initiatory sign by which we are set apart into the covenant and people of God, as you read in question and answer 74 in the Catechism. Or it mentions, actually, Colossians 2, which I invite you to turn to in your Bibles, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, this interesting little section where Paul tells the Colossians in verse 11 that they were circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. In other words, he says to them, you have been circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's telling the people, the believers in Colossae, you have been spiritually circumcised. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, when you were buried with Christ in baptism, when you received the sign of baptism, you were circumcised. Paul is binding together the two rites of circumcision and baptism so that baptism in the New Testament accomplishes everything that circumcision did in the Old. And this is not just a clever Reformed interpretation of these verses, but even a Baptist theologian like Paul Jewett says the only conclusion that we may reach from these two verses is that the two signs, baptism and circumcision, symbolize the same inner reality. He says circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. Circumcision is the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. That's coming from a Baptist. And so if baptism is what circumcision was in the Old Testament, and if children are still included in the covenant and people of God because the Abrahamic covenant is taken up in the new, then look with me again at Genesis 17. Let's see what the implications are. God says in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And then he says in verse 14 that to refuse this sign is to break his covenant. In other words, he's saying it's not a trivial thing. That's why the Westminster Confession says it is a grievous sign or a grievous sin to neglect baptism. Not that our salvation is inseparably tied to it, but you cannot neglect this sign without doing yourself or your children spiritual harm. Listen to the words of John Calvin. He says, "For since God thus offers a pledge of his love and of eternal life, for what purpose does he add threatenings in verse 14 but to arouse the sluggishness of those whose duty it is to run with diligence?" God is making these gospel promises to Abraham, and he gives him a gospel sign. He adds these threats in verse 14 for the sake of those who would be slow to grab hold of the sign, for the sake of those who would be slow to run with eagerness to the sign that God has so graciously given. Calvin says, "Whoever, having neglected baptism, feigns himself to be content with the bare promise, tramples as much as in him lies upon the blood of Christ, or at least does not suffer it to flow for the washing of his own children. Therefore, just punishment follows the contempt of the sign in the privation of grace, because by an impious severance of the sign and the word, the covenant of God is violated." What John Calvin is saying there is that it is not a light thing to forbid your child the covenant sign. The Belgian Confession says that God gives us this sign mindful of our weakness. In other words, we need it. We are weak. And mindful of our need and mindful of our weakness, God graciously provides a sign. And he says, don't neglect it. This is not just a lecture on the Reformed position of infant baptism, but a plea to not neglect the gospel sign that God attaches to the promise. And if he made that plea in the Old Testament, then how much more in the New, where the promises are not in seed form, but are pure gospel? Or the sign is not a bloody sign, but Christ has put an end to the shedding of blood by his own death on the cross. Where the sign that he gives is not just for males, but for male and female, Jew and Gentile, because the wall of separation has been knocked down. There is a wideness in God's mercy, and that wideness and that cleansing are communicated in the sign of baptism. And so God says in verse 14, don't neglect it. Don't fail to teach your children of it. Don't fail to take every opportunity, even on a day like today, or Lord willing, in the further baptisms that you'll have to see in the coming weeks. Don't fail to take these kinds of opportunities to remind your children of the promises that God has made. To remind them that God came to them when they would not and could not come to him. To remind them that they are sinful and need to be cleansed, and to remind them that the outward sign points to their need to inwardly appropriate that promise by faith. Don't fail to seize these opportunities to preach the gospel to your children, both its promises and its demands. Boys and girls, in your baptism, God has given you a precious gift. In your baptism, God has given you a sign to remind you of the promise of his grace, that he will be your God and you will be his people. that he loves you, that he is the one who comes to you, even as he came to Abram and says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God of all power, who uses my almighty power for your comfort, who gives you promises of a heavenly homeland and of a Savior King who will bless you. So what God speaks to Abraham in the sign of circumcision, that's what he speaks to you, boys and girls, in your baptism. And that's something that those who have not been baptized do not have. And so it's not true when people say there is no difference between a baptized and an unbaptized child, even if both are children of believers. For one of them has a sign and seal of God's promise, one does not. One has a visible token certifying God's promises, one does not. One has a sign of God's name being placed upon them, one does not. Baptism is not what saves you, but it is a means of grace. It is a comfort. It matters. Just like an engagement ring on a young lady. If you have two young ladies with men of interest in their lives, both of whom are talking about marriage, talking about lifelong faithfulness, making rather weighty claims, both women appear to be in the same position as the promises are being made to both of them. But what if one of those young ladies has a ring and one does not? Are they in the same position? Well, just ask the young lady without one. What does she have that you don't? The answer is obvious. She has a ring. She has a visible token that certifies the promises made, that make them more firm in her mind. When she doubts, they speak to her of his commitment. They remind her of even her obligations toward him. The covenant sign is not meaningless, but reminds her of both the promises that belong to her and the duties that she now has. In the same way, the baptized child has something that the unbaptized child does not. Baptism signifies and seals the precious truths of the gospel. That our children have a place within God's covenant, that they are called by his name, that his promises have been given to them. It may not guarantee that they have possession of what is promised. Only faith can do that, but it does assure them that faith is enough. As a visible sign of God's promise, it gives tangible expression to its certainty, and that is something that just the promise itself does not give. God could have just given the promise, but he didn't. He chose to give us a visible reminder to assure us in the weakness of our faith of his promises. And the child who grows up with that visible reminder, the child whose parents remind him of the promises that God has made in giving that visible reminder, has something that the unbaptized child does not. So, beloved, let us not neglect this gospel sign, but let us bring our children to the font, and let us bring the font to them as we remind them of the gracious word that God has spoken to them, of their need for cleansing, and of his intention through Christ to provide it. Amen.